Let me unmute. Okay, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us in our time together. Our loving God and our Father, we just thank thee for this opportunity to once again be together in this way, to share from thy precious word. And we just ask for thy help. We pray that it might be understandable. And we pray that there might be something for each one of us to take away from this time together. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit that indwells us to help make these things good to us. And we are mindful too that we live in a world where there are enemies. And we know that Satan, the enemy of our soul, would seek to hinder us from entering into the blessings that thou hast given us. So we just pray that we might receive instruction to seek to be aware of our enemies, and that we might confront them with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so we just ask for thy help now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I have to say that being on this side of things with my mic unmuted is not as comfortable as sitting where you're sitting with your mics muted. And I think it was about 2 months ago that Brother Robert reached out to me and asked me if I wanted to share anything, and just to let him know. And I told him at the time that I didn't really have anything particular that was a burden on my heart. And I also told him that I didn't feel like I was a very good public speaker. But anyway, I told him I would pray about it. And so I have been praying about it. And then recently, others have reached out to me. And my brother-in-law, Dave Mearns, he occasionally contacts me and he tells me that he uses an expression like this. He says, he calls me up and he says, I'm rattling your chain. I don't know if that means anything to in other languages, but basically it means getting our attention. So, but I hope and trust that, and I think other speakers would say the same thing. I hope that we're speaking because we feel like the Holy Spirit is guiding us and directing us to do that. So I hope that we can take something away today. These are just some thoughts that I have enjoyed by way of application as we look at this subject of these seven enemies that are mentioned in Scripture that were in the land of Canaan when the Israelites were coming into the land. And these enemies would hinder us as believers. And I want to make a connection between each of these enemies as they're listed to us and the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us in the book of Ephesians, and make a connection that way. And I think it'll be a little clearer as we get started. But before I do that, this issue of speaking and hesitancy to do that reminded me of a story of a brother in the Lord that he told me this happened to him. And in North America here, many of our meetings, and especially before the COVID virus outbreak, we have a gospel meeting generally in the evening on Lord's Day. And the idea is to try and encourage acquaintances and friends and maybe even some relatives that may not know the Lord to come to that gospel meeting. Well, anyway, he was from a meeting that was a larger meeting. And he had been feeling a burden all day that Lord's Day to take the gospel, but he kept resisting it. And he felt like the Lord was pressing him to take it. And he kept finding reasons why he really didn't think he could. But anyway, he went on to the gospel meeting, and usually what would happen is the brothers would draw together before the meeting started, and they would have a word of prayer. to ask the Lord to guide and direct in the meeting. And in this particular meeting where he was, they didn't choose a gospel speaker. They just left it up to the Lord to lead someone to get up and have the gospel. So like I said, this brother kept thinking that he was supposed to be that one, but he kept resisting. Well, he went out from the prayer meeting, and the meeting was about to start, and everyone was in their seats, and he couldn't find his Bible. And so he's looking all around the room, and there he sees his Bible up on the table next to the, we call it a podium or a pulpit, little pulpit that was set on top of the table, and there was his Bible sitting there. So he's thinking, now what am I going to do? Am I going to go up in front of everyone and pick up my Bible and then go sit down? So anyway, he felt from that it's like he said, okay, Lord, I'll go and preach the gospel. So he went and preached the gospel that night. He never knew how his Bible got there. He doesn't remember putting it there. Anyway, the Lord has his way of encouraging us to do something that maybe we're a little hesitant to do. I remember too, my dad telling me, and I heard him say it to others, that very often after he would speak, and especially if he was like exhorting others as to what they should do, he said the Lord would test him on that. So I realized that in speaking, it's very possible that I'll be tested on some of these things too. I hope nobody thinks that I'm pointing the finger at them. These things are good for all of us. And like the old expression goes, that if you point your finger at someone, then you have three fingers pointing back at yourself. So it's good to keep that in mind, isn't it? I want to start by quoting a verse that we're familiar with in Romans 15 and verse 4, and it goes like this: for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So I think of that verse often when we take up an Old Testament portion, which we're going to do. Also, there's another verse in 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn to it, but it's verse 11. And it's, now all these things happened to them, speaking to the children of about the children of Israel, as types, and have been written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That's from the Darby translation. So from verses like this, we know that the Lord has given us lots of details in the Old Testament that we might just think are, you know, kind of nice things to know, but how do they apply to us? But I think that's where we can, as it were, make applications, as has often been said, and I think we've heard it even in these meetings, that Scripture has one interpretation, but it has many applications. And so on that basis, I would take up this subject. And I hope that I'm not trying to force these types to fit. There is always that danger, but it's just something that I've enjoyed for my own heart, and I hope that it can be a help to others. Also, I wanted to mention, Sammy, we've been told that us North Americans tend to speak too fast. And if language isn't your first language and you're trying to do that mental translation, then you can get bogged down. So I would not be offended if you just took your hand and told me to slow down like this if you think that I'm talking too fast. So that would not bother me. I wonder if we could go to the book of Ephesians to start with. And this is kind of going to be what I would call home base for us. We're going to keep coming back to Ephesians. So if you have something to use as a marker, you might want to put it in the book of Ephesians because we're going to be turning to some other scriptures as well. So let's go to Ephesians, and I just wanted to make a couple of comments about it before we go back to Deuteronomy and read the portion that deals with these enemies that we're going to take up today. Ephesians is a wonderful letter that was given to us, penned by the Apostle Paul, but him doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a book that lifts us all the way up to heaven, as we have in the the second chapter, verse 6, that we've been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's an amazing thought. Now, that's our position. We're not there in reality yet, but that's how God views us. He views us as seated in the heavenlies. The work of Christ was so complete and was so satisfying to the heart of God that he can look at all that it has accomplished as it were, as being done. And God, only God can do that. He knows the beginning, he knows the end, so he can look ahead to all the results of Calvary's cross. And so in Ephesians, we're lifted up, you might say, out of this world, and we're placed in the heavenlies, seated in the heavenlies. Also in the first chapter, it tells us that we have been blessed in verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's just amazing, isn't it? To think about the fact that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's just amazing. We don't even know what all those blessings are. I mean, we can think of some of them, but it's endless. It's limitless, you might say. And so I think that's beautiful. Some of you might have heard the name Clarence Lundeen. He was a brother that lived here in North America, and he traveled quite a bit. Some of his travels were to the province of Newfoundland and Labrador, which is where my father and mother moved us, their family, in 1970 to that island of Newfoundland and Labrador. Well, anyway, Brother Lundeen made like 5 trips there in the 60s. And one time when he was there, that was before we moved there. One time when he was there, he was approached by a man that was turned out to be a believer. But this man asked him if he had received the second blessing. And what this man was referring to was the having received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there was he was in a system of men that taught that you had to receive that as a blessing from God, and it was separate from salvation. And so when he asked Mr. Lundeen if he had received the second blessing, Mr. Lundeen said, "Brother, I have received them all." And then he quoted this verse here that we just read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he, a little further in the chapter, he pointed out to him that you receive the Holy Spirit as soon as you're saved. So, but it's interesting, isn't it, that in a book like this that takes us up to such heights as like seating us in the heavenly places, it also is a book that describes to us that we're in a conflict with the enemy. And the Apostle Paul brings that out, especially in that 6th chapter where he talks about the armor that's been provided for us too. And he says there too that our conflict is with, it's not with flesh and blood. It's not like we're in conflict with so much with men and women, but it's against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the power that's behind it. Now, men are used as vessels. We know Satan uses men to accomplish his purposes, and but I just point that out, that here's a book that takes us up to such high heights, but it also is a book where we're in conflict with the enemy. And so we need that armor. We need instruction on how to deal with this enemy. One thing, too, that I wanted to mention in this book is that Paul uses the word walk or walked seven times in this epistle of Ephesians. And so I want to correlate each of those with these seven enemies that we're going to take up in Deuteronomy. But I wanted to mention too that there was actually more than seven enemies. We have these seven mentioned, and they're referred to a number of times in Scripture as seven nations. But there were actually more than that. But I think as we've heard before in these meetings too, I remember our brother Bob Tony mentioning this, that seven is the number of completeness. So I think that maybe we could say that these seven that we're going to look at are characteristic of the enemy in general. But sometimes too, the enemies are not individually named, or these nations are not individually named, but they might fall under the general title of the Canaanites, as being anyone that was in the land of Canaan. You might remember when Dave was taking up the life of Abraham. I think it's in that 12th chapter when Abraham comes into the land. It says that the Canaanite was then in the land. And so we don't know, you know, exactly what you might say family of Canaanite that was referring to. But just in general, I think it's a general statement that the Canaanite was in the land. And that could have been a real discouragement to him, but it's beautiful to look at. As soon as it says that, the very next verse says that the Lord appeared unto him and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. So I think that's really nice to see that the Lord would give him that encouragement right away, that in spite of the enemy, the Lord is going to give him that land. And so can we not say for ourselves that in spite of living in a world where there's lots of opposition to what we hold dear, what we believe as Christians, the Lord is on our side, and he's going to help us fight the battle. And we see that too, and we'll point that out, that it was really the Lord that fought the battle for the Israelites, and that's the way it's put in Scripture. It was him that drove out the enemies. It wasn't them. In fact, they, when it comes to their responsibility, there was lots and lots of failure. I wanted to just turn briefly now, if we could, to Acts chapter 20, just to point out something about these Ephesians. So when Paul is traveling, and it says in verse 17 of Acts 20, that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So Paul's in Miletus, and he sends a messenger to call all the elders from Ephesus to him. And he gives them some instruction. And I won't go into that because of time's sake, but I just wanted to point out verse 32. And he says in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And then he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I think Paul wanted to leave with them. He tells us later that he wouldn't see them again. And he wanted to leave with them something that never changes, a word of encouragement, of those things that are rock solid. And the first one is God. You know, it says in Malachi 3, the Lord speaks. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. So we can always know in whatever we're passing through, whatever enemies, whatever progress the enemy is making in our lives, we can look to the Lord for help, and we can know that our God is not changing. He's always the same. We use the word rock solid. Also, the word of God. So he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And so the word of God never changes. It tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 89 that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And there's other scriptures too that bring out these things. But so those two things, God himself and his precious word, never change. So we can always rely on them as a firm foundation. That's a comfort when we're dealing with enemies. And then he mentions here, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And I've wondered a little bit about why he brings that in here after such a encouraging word about these two things that never change. And I think he's referring to Achan. And we remember the story of Achan, how that he took a Babylonish garment when they were at war. He took a Babylonish garment and some silver and some gold. So it tells us there that he saw them, first of all. That was the first thing he did. And his eyes then become the avenue to his heart. So he saw them, and then he coveted them, and then he took them. And then it says he hid them. And we see that pattern was what began way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. She saw this tree, that it was good, and she coveted that forbidden fruit. She took it, she ate it, and then gave to her husband, and he ate it. And then what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of God. Shows a guilty conscience, doesn't it? So that pattern of seeing and coveting and taking, that continues down through the history of man. And so I think Paul brought that up here with these Ephesian elders because he must have detected there at Ephesus that there was maybe a little problem with covetousness. He mentions that in the epistle to the Ephesians, and I'm not going to dwell on that, but it's just a word to each of our consciences that these things, this is the way the enemy likes to work. He gets us to do these things. Well, we know as a result that Achan lost his really everything. It says all that he had. He lost his sons, his daughters, his life. He lost everything. Okay, maybe now at this point, if you could, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. So I just wanted to mention that the word Deuteronomy in the Hebrew implies that it's words, and that's how the book starts out. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan. So, and we know that the great lesson in this book of Deuteronomy is obedience. And so really it's kind of like the last words of Moses to the children of Israel just before they're ready to go into the promised land. And I want to read, I want to turn over now to Well, I might mention too that if you turn back a minute to that first chapter of Deuteronomy and look at verses 21 It says, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, so on. It was the Lord's intent that they possess the land right away, but we know that it took a long time for them to actually accomplish that and take possession of what God had given them. But before we read about these enemies, I want to just look at one more reference in Deuteronomy chapter 9, which gives us the reason why God was going to remove these peoples out of the land of Canaan and give it to his people, the children of Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out, these inhabitants of Canaan, cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this land, good land, to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Well, I just wanted to point that out, that it wasn't because of their, what they had, that they were faithful, their righteousness, but it was because God, in his sovereign grace, was going to give this land to his people, as he promised way back to Abraham, as we already had in that 15th chapter of Genesis, that he was going to give this land to Abraham and his seed. But he tells Abraham, I'll just refer to it, you don't need to, but he tells Abraham when that was going to take place. And he makes a statement there. He says that in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So the Amorites were one of those seven nations that were mentioned. We're going to see that in a minute here. And they were the worst of the lot, you might say. They were very, very corrupt among those nations. And so their iniquity was filling up. That their, you might say, their cup of iniquity was filling up, and at Abraham's time it wasn't quite full, and so God is waiting to until it was full, and then he's going to remove them. And that's what we have here now, that before us is that God was going to remove them so that the children of Israel could take possession of their land because of his grace and his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because of their righteousness. Okay, let's go to the seventh chapter now, and I'm just going to read a little bit there, starting at the first verse. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto their his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. maybe I'll stop there. I did mention that for reading ahead of time, the 11 verses, but for sake of time, I just wanted to mention one thing here, that it says that they were to utterly destroy them in verse 2, but then in verse 3, the Lord further admonishes them that they should not make marriages with them. And so it almost seems like the Lord was anticipating that they were going to fail in utterly removing them. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to have said anything about marriages, because if you get rid of all your enemies, then there's no one to marry. So it just seems like the Lord anticipated that there was going to be failure. And in fact, all we would only have to turn to like the book of Judges and the first chapter, and you read time and time again that about the tribes of Israel. It says, neither was this, it mentions this tribe, able to remove out all the inhabitants of the land, but they still dwell there, and so on. And in fact, many of these enemies that are listed here, these seven enemies in verse 1, many of them were still in the land to some extent anyway, even up to the time of Solomon. That's like 480 years later. And to go even further than that, there's a couple of references to some of them in the book of Nehemiah, which is another 430 years or so. So you're looking at over 1,000 years later, some of these were still in the land. They were never able to remove them. I think that's instructive for us. Okay, so I want to go ahead now and move into these. The first one is the Hittites. And I will say this here so I don't have to keep repeating it, that all of these enemies that are listed to us here in Deuteronomy 7 were basically, they were the descendants from Cain. And therefore, that's why, like I said earlier, they're sometimes referred to as Canaanites. Now, there is one exception to that. They all are descendants of Cain except for the Perizzites. And we'll get to them in a little bit here. But it doesn't appear that the Perizzites were descendants from Cain, but the others were. So anyway, too, as far as these Hittites, we kind of first read about them in Genesis 23, and I've mentioned this before, I think, in a comment after one of the meetings, that we have in that 23rd chapter of Genesis, we have Abraham standing up before the Hittites and asking for a burying place to bury his dead. And if you remember there in that 23rd chapter, they kind of said, oh, you don't need to have any special place. You can use the choice of our sepulchers and so on. But twice in that chapter, Abraham wanted a burying place, and it says specifically that where he might bury his dead out of his sight. So, and I just thought that was kind of nice in the sense that it's kind of like what we do in burying our loved ones. You know, they're placed, as it were, out of sight, because we know that that's not their final resting place. And we don't, you know, you have a fancy choice sepulcher, and it's always a constant reminder of death. But Abraham didn't live in that sphere of that constant reminder of death. He wanted to bury his dead out of sight because he had laid hold of the truth of resurrection. And you read through this narrative, and it just seems like, you know, this whole idea of this burying place that Abraham wanted and all, it just kind of was lost on lost on these Hittites. They didn't really understand Abraham's exercise, and the fact that his loved ones weren't going to stay in that cave. He was going to lay them there, and there was a day coming when they were going to be raised again, and they're still awaiting that. But one day soon, they're going to be raised from those graves, and they're going to be raptured up along with us. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and so on. We think it refers there in 1 Thessalonians 4 to both the Old and New Testament saints will be gathered up together. So they still await that moment, but it's coming soon, we feel. So the Hittites, we might say they don't really understand or appreciate the thought of resurrection. So let's go to Ephesians now. We'll be spending most of our time in Ephesians. And so if you look at chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," an old English word meaning given life or raised again. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." What a beautiful thought that by nature we're dead in our sins, but God has raised us up. When we accept the Lord as our Savior, we're given new life. We have beautiful verses like Romans 6 and verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we've been given this newness of life, and we're to walk in that. Paul uses the word "walked" here in a negative way. He said, when you were in times past, you walked like these, you might say like the Hittites. You didn't have any hope beyond this. Eat and drink and then die like a dog. You know, that's the thought of unfortunately, of many men and women, is that we just live for this life and then that's it. But as we know, Paul spends like a whole chapter of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about the importance of resurrection. And what a wonderful thing it is, you know, that we look forward to a coming time when we're going to be raised. I'll just read, you don't need to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this argument. He says, "If after the manner of men," in verse 32, "I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You know, that's a good argument if there was no such thing as resurrection. But we know the wondrous truth of resurrection. And so I've liked to connect what these Hittites, you might say what they stand for. I like to connect that with what Paul says there, that you were dead, but you've been risen with Christ. You know, it tells us too that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set not your mind," it should be, "on things below, but set your mind on things above." You know, it's hard, isn't it? We live in a world where we can't always be thinking heavenly thoughts. It'd be wonderful if we could, but we have jobs, we have responsibilities, and so our thoughts are often occupied with things of this earth. But at least may we not lose sight of this wondrous truth of resurrection, and not just believe it as a truth, which I'm sure we all do, but actually have it make an impact in our life, that it might affect the way we live in this world. If we just live for this earth, we're going to want to accumulate things, and all our energies and so on are going to be centered in that objective. But how wonderful to know that we have a life in Christ. Reminds me of a story that was told about a Christian that would speak from day to day with his neighbor who was an ungodly man, and he would, you know, bring him the gospel and so on. And finally, the neighbor got kind of angry and fed up, as we say. And he said, he turned to this Christian. He said, "The problem with you Christians is that you are so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good." And, you know, I thought, wow, that would be kind of a nice commendation to have. So, but anyway, the point is, may the Lord encourage us to just walk with a sense in our hearts that we have something beyond this life. We're waiting for that final time when the Lord's going to take us out of this scene. We've been raised and given a new life to walk in Him. Now I want to go on to the next one, the Girgashites. Now this one here, if you look at the name, the Girgashites, it has the meaning that of clay. So, you know, you think of clay and you think of more of this earth, you might say, that which is earthly or earthy. So their name means clay, and apparently they dwelt in a part of the land of Canaan where there was clay. Maybe they used it in their everyday lives. I don't know. But anyway, that's what it brings before us, is the thought of earthliness. So let's go back to Ephesians again and take a look at verse 10. And this is beautiful. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." You know, we think of working in the clay, well, making pottery or vessels or maybe images and gods, whatever they did with it. What has been done in our lives? Well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he goes on to say that, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, and so on, that they were without Christ and without hope. But a work of God takes place, and we can look at one another and say, you are his workmanship. Isn't that beautiful? That he has worked in each of our hearts, and he's made us into something for his honor and glory. And so to confront this enemy that would keep us bound to this earth, you might say, the word of exhortation for us is that no, we have something far better. We've been created in Christ Jesus. And we're to live here for him. So I just enjoyed that in connection with these that were occupied with the clay, that we are his workmanship. And he's created us not only for his honor and glory, but unto good works. And so, you know, I was telling that, I mentioned earlier that Dave called me up and said he was going to rattle my chain. I think more what he was doing is what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says we're to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So we can encourage one another in good works and with the knowledge that we are his workmanship. What a beautiful thing. I'm not doing very well on time, am I? Let's go on now to the next one, which is the Amorites. And I mentioned that these were especially evil characters. We won't take the time to look into it, but they were very wicked, and they lived in the mountainous parts of the land of Canaan, and they liked the mountainous parts. You know, that speaks of the loftiness of man, speaks of man's pride, and so on. So, you know, that's so easy to get caught up into that thinking. That's man by nature. He likes the lofty things. So what do we need to confront that? Well, Paul gives us a word for that in Ephesians chapter 4, to combat this enemy that would get us to be occupied with ourselves. So in Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Here's that word walk again. I forgot to point out in connection with the second enemy, the Girgashites, that Paul said that in the past, or actually he said that we should walk in this, which God has ordained, these his workmanship, we should walk as those that are his. Now here in connection with the Amorites, it says we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And how are we to walk? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, for bearing one another in love. Lowliness and meekness, that's just the opposite of what the Amorite would teach us. He liked the lofty mountain peaks. He didn't care for the lowliness and meekness. But that's how we combat this enemy, the lowliness and meekness that we find in the Lord Jesus himself, like we have in many, many references to him as being meek and lowly. Okay, so now we got to move on to the Canaanites, this fourth one that's mentioned. And interestingly, their name signifies humiliation, to be made low. And you have to really go and look at their history a little bit. I want to just read a couple of verses in Genesis 9, if you'd like to turn there, in connection with Canaan, because it's kind of interesting. And like I said, Canaan is the one that, and his descendants are the ones that eventually moved into the land, even before Abraham's time, and took over the land there, displaced whoever was there at the time. And then they broke off, you might say, or they became these individual nations. But they all, in a sense, were Canaanites. And Canaan was the son of Ham. And because of this incident that happens in the life of Noah, where he becomes intoxicated and he uncovers himself, he's naked, and his son Ham sees it. And then Ham tells his older brothers, Shem and Japheth, and they go and they cover their father and they go backwards so they don't see his nakedness. And when Noah cursing Canaan, and he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So here we have Canaan, who's the son Canaan that was cursed instead of Ham, who was the one that actually saw his father's nakedness. And I don't profess to know that I really understand it, but it is true that God had already at the beginning Ham and Japheth and made a covenant with them. So how could he curse him after he had made a covenant with him? And as to why he cursed Canaan instead of one of Ham's other sons, because we're told in the sixth verse of the 10th chapter that Ham had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So Canaan is the one that's cursed. And all I can say is that God is sovereign. Like Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So for whatever reason, Canaan becomes the one that's cursed. And so I think that is, you might say, one of the main reasons why this land is the land that was chosen of God to give to his people and dispossess Canaan and his descendants, because Canaan was cursed and God was taking this away and giving it to his people to fulfill prophecy. And also, like we said before, not for Israel's righteousness, but because God is sovereign. So I would just say that with Canaan, that he represents, you know, those that you might say are under the curse. And Canaan created his own world, his own descendants, and they were wicked, wicked people. And so what we have in regards to that is in Ephesians chapter 7, chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. This is Canaan. This is his descendants. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated or estranged from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling had given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We don't need to go into all of this, do we, to understand the character of Canaan and his descendants. And so it's easy to be affected by that because we live in this world and this is a very real enemy. And this is the what goes on around us. It's the works of darkness, and we can get defiled by it. We can get affected by it. And so we need to not walk as they walk, but to be preserved from this enemy. Well, I've got to move on now because I'm just about out of time. But these parasites, I mentioned earlier that we don't know a whole lot about them. they were not descendants of Canaan, apparently, but it appears that they might possibly have been a prehistoric tribe that was already there. And when the Canaanites came in and took over that land, they may have mingled with these parasites. And so they're listed here as one of these seven nations in Deuteronomy chapter 7. One thing that I wanted to point out about the parasites was they were a people that lived in the open. In the open country, they had unwalled villages, and they didn't dwell in strongholds. So they were kind of not necessarily nomadic. They didn't wander around, but they lived in villages, and they didn't protect themselves in that way. So go to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and we'll read just a little bit there. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sweet savor to God, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither foolishness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And then this next verse, verse 7, is very key. Be ye not ye therefore partakers with them. So I think what we learn from the parasites is that they didn't have anything like walls that might speak of separation. They just dwelled out in the open. And so there was no, you might say, no odor, sweet odor for Christ that we have mentioned in that first verse, or the second verse concerning the Lord Jesus. There was just an abandonment of God, you might say, and we see that here, don't we, with all of this list of things that characterize those that walk in this way, and we're to be separate from them. Paul speaks of walking in love. Here's the walk again, in connection with this enemy. Walk in love, and that is what will keep us, and a sense of the work of the Lord Jesus, that sweet savor to God. Well, we need to be protected from the character of the parasites. Okay, the Hivites. They also were ones that dwelt in villages and small towns. They were the ones that brought in a lot of moral corruption and darkness. It was the Hivites that Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to, and we know the story about Shechem and so on, but she was the one that was defiled by them. They were ones that brought in moral corruption. They wanted to have marriages. Israel did end up where we find in Judges that they ended up intermarrying with these people. They were those that led Israel into idolatry too. So there's quite a bit about the Hivites that we could mention. So let's just now turn over to Ephesians 8, 5 again and verse 8 and get a word of exhortation concerning this enemy. Verse 8 of Ephesians 5, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. Walk as children. Now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, it should be, in verse 9, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, or wake up, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, these Hivites were those, like I say, that brought in darkness and moral corruption. And they were the ones that deceived Joshua there in that that ninth chapter of Joshua. They pretended that they had been on a long journey and so on. We know the story. And so they, I was just trying to remember what they're called there. They're called the Gibeonites, but the Gibeonites were Hivites. So they were some of these that were used deceit. And so the remedy for that is to walk in the light, and these things won't be deceived if we walk in the light. Okay, the last one is the Jebusites, and their name means treader down. And so we know a little bit about them. They were those that were dwelling in Jerusalem when David came into Jerusalem as a king, and they defied him. And they mocked him and said that David would have to remove the lame and the blind if he was going to take their stronghold. But David did overcome them. We know that he was able to conquer them. So they are those that are treader down, those that would tread down. And the way I would apply that for us as Christians is we live in a world that makes light of divine things. Men trample underfoot the word of God. Even in professing Christendom, there can be that which minimizes and, you might say, steps upon these precious things that we enjoy. So what is the remedy? What is the admonition to deal with this enemy? Well, we have that in verse 15 of Ephesians 5. And again, we have Paul mentioning how to walk. See then that you walk circumspectly, or I think the Darby translation uses the word carefully. See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so we would just think of this enemy here as those that would tread down the word of God, those precious things that we value. And we should walk carefully. That's the walking carefully would be the opposite of walking carelessly. It has the connotation that they did what they wanted. They treaded down anything in their way. Well, we don't want to walk like that. We don't want to step upon these precious things that the Lord has given us. I just want to end now. Gone a little bit over. I apologize for that. I want to just mention that we see the grace of God come out even with these enemies. And I just jotted down a few examples of those that were from these nations that were brought into blessing, that believed the God of Israel and identified with Israel and valued what Israel valued, or should have valued the God of Israel, I'll say. So you have Ishmaiah. He was a Gibeonite. He's one of David's mighty men, and he was a Hivite. Again, the Gibeonites were Hivites. Uriah the Hittite, we're familiar with him. Faithful man, one of David's soldiers, who David violated his wife, Bathsheba. We have Arona, the Jebusite. He's called Ornan in one portion, and he's called Arona in 2 Samuel, but he was a Jebusite. Also, we have Melatiah. He was a Gibeonite, another Hivite. So I think it's encouraging to see that there is always grace extended to those that will repent. And then I just want to end with a verse in Zechariah. It's the last verse of the book of Zechariah. And it speaks of a coming day of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And it says in that verse, it says, verse 20, in that day of Zechariah 14, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, there's maybe a difference in translation here. It might be the merchant instead of Canaanite, but I think we can take it here to see that the end of all of this, these enemies are going to be vanquished and put down, and you and I will be delivered out of this world through the rapture, and then those in the millennium, they will not be able to exert their influence as they are today. There will be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Well, I trust that it wasn't too disconnected as we went through these rather rapidly, but I'll just close with prayer, and then if anyone has any comments to add, that would be nice, or questions. Our loving God and our Father, we thank you for thy precious word. We pray that we might take to heart these admonitions that we have and these types that would are put there for our learning. So we just thank thee for the one that has delivered us from the power of the enemy, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him. And just help us now to walk in a way worthy of thee, and to walk in that newness of life that we've been given in Christ. We ask this in his precious and worthy name. Amen.